Please join me, if you would, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel, chapter 36. I would like for us to read the same text that we read last week, mainly because I only got to point one last week. This is point two of last week. I should have known it wasn't going to work. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God speaks through the prophet, saying, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." The words that we just sang from Ezekiel's contemporary, who was prophesying in Jerusalem, while Ezekiel is prophesying to the refugees. In verse 29, "And I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the ways shall be built. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced, that is, walled, and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Again, remember that Ezekiel is ministering to a ragtag bunch of refugees, about 10,000 of them, on the edge of modern-day Syria and Iraq. He has been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're being held hostage, more or less, as a guarantee that Jerusalem and Judah will straighten up and fly right. Unfortunately, Judah and Jerusalem are not going to straighten up and fly right. As we learn, the first third of the prophecy of Ezekiel is that the city is going to be destroyed. The people to whom Ezekiel is ministering have high hopes that they're soon going to be able to go back home. Ezekiel's message is there's not going to be a home to go back to. Not only will you not be able to go back home, Jerusalem, your temple will be utterly destroyed. You will be joined by other captives, other refugees, and you've got a long road to hoe here in the land of Babylon. And so he is speaking to a people whose home has been ruined, their temple destroyed, their hopes have been utterly dashed. As far as they are concerned, it's all over. All that they might have had, the glorious kingdom, its heyday in the days of David and Solomon, have all come to ruin. Their glorious temple lays in a heap over in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, wiped off the face of the earth. Their fellow Jews, if there are any left, are in captivity. Some have fled to Egypt. They fled the land. It lies desolate. Their farmland lies until their cities lie uninhabited. And in the midst of that situation comes this prophecy that there is glory ahead. Glory like they've never seen, glory like they haven't even dreamed of, lies ahead. Because you see, God is about to enter into the picture. Oh yes, he had entered once in the days of the Exodus when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he had become their God and they had become his people. He had made a covenant with them. That's like saying you and your wife or man and woman, but when we speak in covenant situations, we say she's your woman and you're her man. When God uses this little formula, they will be my people and I will be their God, what he means is that he is entering into a special relationship. And he had entered that relationship back at Sinai. Last week, I said, keep in mind Leviticus 26:12. I dare not embarrass you or I by asking how many remember what that verse says. But that verse, back in Leviticus 26, God is basically stating to Israel, if you will keep my commandments, if you will obey me, I will bless you. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your fruit. I'll make you fruitful in everything you do. And I will put my tabernacle in your midst. I will walk among you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. But it all started with one little word. If. If the covenant of law said, if you will perform, if you will meet the conditions, then I will bless you. Then I will be your God. John Bunyan, I stumbled on this past week, and it is wonderful, wonderful little poem that he came up with, showing that whereas the old covenant demanded obedience as the condition of blessing, the new covenant bestows blessing as the consequence of God's work. He has this little rhyme. He says, run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Oh, that's it. That's it. The gospel said run. It said perform. It gave us neither hands nor feet to do it with. The gospel says fly and gives us wings. And thus, we have had a statement of this new arrangement. Starting in verse 24, God says he will gather them out of their captivity. He's going to bring them back. He will clean them up, sprinkle clean water upon them, wash them from their filthiness and their uncleanness. He will fix them up. He's going to put a new heart within them, a heart of flesh that will respond to his word. He will gas them up. He's going to empower them with his spirit. And he will cause them, what does he say? To walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. There's no if. He doesn't say, if you straighten up and fly right, I'll do this. If you obey, but I am going to do this and you will obey me because I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my spirit within you. The old covenant, of course, was conditional upon obedience. But if obedience was forthcoming, every time you find the old covenant stated, you'll find something else that comes along with it. The promise of fruitfulness. God will declare, and you can look this up on your own time. We don't have time right now. But Leviticus 26, go back and read it there. Go to Deuteronomy 28, you'll see the same thing. If you obey me, if you keep my statutes, my judgments, I will bless you. I will bless the fruit of your body. I'll bless the fruit of your cattle. I'll bless the fruit of your crops. I will make you fruitful in everything you touch, in everything you do. I'll give you peace. I'll give you victory over your enemies. He says they'll come to you one way. They'll leave running seven ways. I'll make you victorious. I'll bless you. I'll make you fruitful. That's always the promise that's connected with the old covenant. If you will obey me, then I will bless you, I will bless the works of your hand and make you fruitful. I want you to notice that in our text we're finding the same thing. After this statement that God says, okay, I'm going to gather you, cleanse you, fix you, empower you, so that you will keep my judgments, obey my statutes and laws, then I'm going to make you fruitful. He states it a very interesting way. In verse 29, he says, I'm going to call for the corn. Very quaint way the King James has it here. I'm going to call for the corn. It's like you're going to call for a servant. Hey, come here. I'm going to call for corn to grow, to appear. Now, anybody that knows anything about farming knows that corn just doesn't appear. There's some work that has to go in it. You got to plant the stuff. You got to till it. You got to cultivate it and so forth. But if you know anything about farming, you know you can do all of that and get no corn at the end of the season. Okay? You know that you're utterly dependent upon the blessing of God to bring forth the fruit. Even though you do everything you're supposed to do, if God doesn't bless it, there's no harvest coming. Trust me, I grew up on a farm. I know how it works. He's going to call for the corn. What he's saying basically is that I am going to bless your labors, your works. The corn that you put in the ground, I will bless it so that it comes forth in abundant fruitfulness. Verse 30 says the same thing. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the increase of the field. They're not going to talk about a famine among you anymore. Do you remember in Leviticus 26, he talked about the fact that the reapers would overtake the sowers. They wouldn't even get one crop harvested before you got to put the next one in the ground. You'll have to clean out the old storehouse to make way for the new stuff. You'll have to go on an eating binge to get rid of what you got stored up from last year to make room for the new stuff. I'm just going to bless you overwhelmingly, make you fruitful. Everything you touch will be fruitful. Same thing in Leviticus 26. Same thing in Deuteronomy 28. All conditioned on if. Here, it's promised, but there is no if. Follow my logic here. Here's proposition number one. Fruitfulness is the blessing God promises for obedience. Is that right? Fruitfulness is the blessing God promises for obedience. Read it in Leviticus 26, read Deuteronomy 28. Okay? Proposition one. You agree to that one? Number two. Proposition two. Obedience under the new covenant is guaranteed. Isn't that what verse 27 says? I will put my spirit within them and cause them. Well, we could read this out of Jeremiah 31 if you wanted to, but it says the same thing there. I'll put my spirit within them and cause them to obey me. That's what he's saying. Proposition one, fruitfulness is always the blessing that God promises for obedience. That's proposition one. Proposition two, obedience is guaranteed by the new covenant. That means the conclusion is that a new covenant member is guaranteed to be fruitful. Do you hear me? The new covenant member, the person under the new covenant, is guaranteed to be fruitful. Can you come to any other conclusion? Fruitfulness is the blessing for obedience. Obedience is guaranteed. Therefore, under the new covenant, every new covenant member will be fruitful. There's simply no other alternative, no other conclusion that you can come to, and that's what our text is saying. So, there are several ways we can recognize Christians. Those who are under the new covenant, we can recognize them by their obedience. Do you believe that? You say, well, I know the Lord, and I don't have to obey. John says, 1 John chapter 2, he that says, by this we know that we know him. You say, well, I know the Lord. Well, John says, by this you know him, that you keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is what? A liar. And the truth isn't in him. You lie between your teeth if you say you know him, but you do not obey him. We can recognize Christians by obedience. You say, well, I think I could be a Christian, but not obedient. Not according to verse 27 here in our text. No, no, no. If you are truly under the new covenant, born again, if you have been the recipient of the Holy Spirit of God, that Spirit has come to cause you to obey. Any other conclusion you can come to? Please help me out here. If there's something else you can show me. That's the inseparable thing. That's why in the New Testament you'll oftentimes find that Christians, although they are saved by faith, are recognized by obedience. That's how you see. I can't see your faith, but I can see or not see your obedience. But let's go a further step. It's not only does this mean that Christians can be recognized by their obedience if our proposition and conclusion are true. Remember Proposition 1? Fruitfulness is the promised blessing for obedience. Proposition 2, obedience is guaranteed. Conclusion, all Christians will be fruitful. Then the other conclusion is that we can, well, let's just put it like Jesus put it, by their fruits, ye shall know them. That you can recognize a Christian by the fruits that come out of his life. You with me? You believe this is true? If you can come to some other conclusion, you know, you're welcome to argue me out of this, but I see no other alternative, and I see no other way of explaining texts like that, that by their fruits you shall know them. If this is the case, and again, I told myself this morning I'm not going to take the time to try to prove that this text is talking about us instead of Israel in the millennium. I told myself, that's what got me in trouble last week. I went on that little detour, spent all that time trying to prove that. I told myself, I'm not going to do it. Doggone it, I'm going to do it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hold your finger here. I want you. This is so important. Because if this is not true, folks, if this is talking about Israel in the millennium, let's just tear it out of our Bible. What in the world is it doing here? What good is it serving you or me? What practical point does it have? What I'm trying to tell you is that the apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, are picking texts like this out of the Old Testament and applying them not to national ethnic Israel, not to Israel in the millennium. They're applying it to the Christian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we're breaking into the middle. This is that section about don't yoke, unequally yoking together believers and unbelievers and all of that. But that, of course, is just the beginning of it. It's the whole idea is that there are these two kingdoms and they have nothing in common with one another. So why are you acting as if you're in that other kingdom? Look in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What agreement does God's temple have with an idol's temple? And of course, the answer, it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is none. Absolutely nothing in common. Well, you say, okay, that's great, but you see, we don't have temples today, and we don't have to worry about such things. That's not what Paul says. Notice Paul, writing to a Gentile church in Corinth, says, for ye are the temple of the living God. It has everything to do with you. Why are you the temple of God consorting with idols? You see the point? This is not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. This is talking about the temple, the people of God. What are you doing having things in common with idols? And then he goes on to say, as God has said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You ever heard those words before? That's what we've been singing all morning, talking about all morning. It's right smack dab out of Leviticus 26, verse 12. Words first spoken to Israel under the covenant of law. Paul now turns around, says to a Gentile church, you are the temple of God. You are God's people. He is your God. This covenant relationship that was offered to Israel and never realized under the law is now yours by the new covenant. God has worked in your heart to bring about a condition that you are now His people, and He is your God. All right, I did it. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Because you understand, folks, that you've got one of two choices here. Either you apply these verses as applying to you and me in the new covenant atmosphere in which we live, or you go buy you a kibbutz in the Middle East and start growing crops. I mean, Keith's got the right idea, just the wrong parcel of ground. Go raise your sweet potatoes over there. You understand what I'm saying? That's your two alternatives. I'm telling you this is applying to us. It's talking about the fruitfulness of a Christian, because the New Testament is full of instruction about Christians being fruitful, be blessed, bearing much fruit. Okay, preacher, what fruit? I am to bear fruit, but what is the fruit that I am to bear? And I've heard people say, well, apple trees bear apples, orange trees bear oranges, Christians bear Christians. That converts are the fruits of Christians. Well, let's be biblical. That's not how the Bible would state it. Yes, converts are sometimes spoken of as the fruit of the gospel. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes to Colossae, a little town up in modern-day Turkey, that the gospel has come unto you, and it has brought forth fruit among you. Notice that converts, Christians, are not the fruits of individual Christians. They are the fruits of the gospel. In fact, it's interesting language. The gospel has come to you. Notice the gospel came to them. The next verse tells us when a man named Epaphras, who had been instructed by Paul, came to Colossae. Paul himself had never been in the city of Colossae. But a human messenger brought the gospel to them. But Paul does not say, Epaphras brought the gospel to you. He says the gospel came to you. It's like you got in your car this morning and you say, well, I brought my car, or did the car bring you? But which one was it? If you say, well, I came in the car, or did the car carry me? In this case, it's the gospel is the one who came. It just used Ephesus as its feet to get there. It used Ephesus, this man, this human man, as the instrument of bringing it to Colossae. And Paul says this gospel has come to you as it has in all the world, and it's brought forth fruit. It's bringing forth fruit wherever it goes. It never converts everybody, but it always converts somebody. Everywhere it goes, because God has elected a people out of every kindred, people, and tongue, and tribe on this planet. So it's always converting someone. It's bringing forth fruit. Now, the gospel minister, then, is not the guy who's bringing the fruit forth. He's just the picker. We get to pick the fruit. Paul wrote Romans. He said, I'd like to come to you so I can have some fruit among you like I have among the other Gentiles. But he's not talking about the fact that this is his fruit. He's just going to show up and pick it. We, the gospel ministers, many times get to enter in on other men's labors. Others were faithful in breaking the soil. Others were faithful in sowing the seed. Others watered. We came along at harvest time and got to pick it. That's the way it works. But you see, it's God that gives the increase, not us. No, when you talk about the fruit of individual Christians, that fruit is not other Christians. Now, I don't mean by that we shouldn't be involved in evangelism witnessing. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm simply saying that the New Testament, when it describes the Christian's fruit, is not describing it in terms of evangelism. It's something else. I want to give you several things. And perhaps the easiest way for us to think about it is that if by faith we are grafted into the life of Christ himself, if by faith we have a living, vital union with Jesus Christ, is it any great surprise then that the fruit of that union is Christ? I mean, that's the life. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that indwells us. It is the life of Christ that we have laid hold of by faith. Then is it any great surprise that what is produced in the Christian life is Christians in this sense? Christians meant little Christ. Little Christ. Clones of Christ. Copies of Christ is being produced. I'm laying hold. It's like the oak tree produces oaks. Christ tree produces Christ. You would say, well, preacher, what do you mean? Well, I mean Christ's morality. Look in Philippians chapter 1. We will be back here to Ezekiel in a moment. Philippians chapter 1. Paul has a prayer for the Philippian saints. Philippians 1 verse 10, he prays that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We're getting this fruit from Christ. It is by Him. It's through Christ, through His life, through His Spirit, through His power, that the fruit is being produced. It's being produced unto God. It's being produced for Him, for His glory, for His pleasure. What is the fruit? It's the fruit of righteousness. Doing right. Well, we could state it other ways. We could turn other texts. Romans 6 says, you used to be the servants of sin. What fruit had you then in those things of which you're now ashamed? Let's see your fruit. When you were a servant of Satan, a servant of sin, what fruit did you bring forth? Well, we don't even need to go into that, do we? I think I know what kind of fruit that was. But he says now having become the servants of God through faith in Christ, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. In other words, the fruit that is born in a Christian's life is righteous, holy fruit. Fruit that is in conformity to the law of God, to the character of God. It's Christ's morality, if you will, that is being produced. It's a righteous, holy life. That is the point of salvation. That's why you've been saved. Not because you were holy and righteous, but to make you holy and righteous. And I'll quickly say, if that is not your aspiration in life, you are not a Christian. McShane said it in that wonderful prayer, God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That's the heart cry of every true believer. We've been saved by grace, apart from works, but we have been saved unto holiness and righteousness. That's the point of our salvation. Second thing is the mercy of Christ is seen in us. In Colossians, you're right here at Colossians if you're still in Philippians, Colossians 1 verse 10. Here's Paul's prayer for the Colossian saints. He states this just a little differently. Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Good works. The fruit of the Christian life. And you say, well, what's the difference between being righteous and holy and being good? There is a difference. You know those Pharisees, you remember they brought that woman to Jesus on the Sabbath day? She'd been bound over for 18 years. They brought her, you know, she came in there and they thought this is a good test. We're going to find out if he's really righteous or not. They were so right, they weren't good. In fact, they treated their cows better than they treat this woman. They'd go on the Sabbath day, they'd let their ox out of the stall, they'd loose their ox, but they said, it's unlawful for you to loose this woman. That's the question that Jesus asked. You'll go loose your ox. You mean I can't loose this woman that's been bound for 18 years? And they were so right, they weren't good. Jesus went about doing good works of mercy, works of kindness, works of grace. My point is that God didn't just save you to be right so that you can say, well, I don't cuss, smoke, drink, or chew, and don't go with the girls that do. I don't do any of those things. Yeah, you just not do anything and be right. But God didn't save you so you can sit around not doing anything. He saved you to do good, to produce good works, good fruit, merciful works, kind works, gracious works. You've been saved by grace. You've been saved to be gracious. You've tasted of the goodness of Christ. You've been called to be good. To go around terrorizing this world with senseless acts of kindness. That's what Christ did. And then, of course, not only Christ's morality, Christ's mercy, but Christ's mind. Christ's mind. The fruit of the Spirit, I trust you don't need to turn over there. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. I didn't get them in order, but that's them. I don't think it's meant to be an all-inclusive list, but what is Paul saying? He's been talking about the fact that the Christian is to live by the Spirit. He's to walk by the Spirit. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? What does the Spirit produce in us? It produces the character of Christ. We act like Jesus because we think like Jesus. Remember Paul writing the Philippians again in chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Think like Christ thought. He was God, a very God. Sometimes we walk around, we talk about somebody that's so proud. You know that old song, "You're so vain." You probably think the song is bad. We know people like that, don't we? Well, you think you're God. Well, Christ thought he was God. And he thought he was God. In his case, it was not robbery for him to think he was equal with God, because he was God. If ever there was someone who we could say, well, you think you're God, Christ was him, and yet he humbled himself. Made in the form of a servant, embraced the nature of man, and as a man, he humbles himself even to the death of the cross. He gives and he gives and he gives. He ministers, he gives to others. That's how he thought. And let that mind which was in Christ Jesus be in you. That's it in a nutshell. We are to produce as the fruit of our life the very life and ministry of Christ himself. Holy works, righteous works, good works, Christ-like works. And then there is this treatise on fruit bearing. John 15. We read it earlier in our service. I'm sure by now most of you have forgotten what it said. If your mind is about like mine, I won't condemn you for that. That's about how fast these things stay in our heads. But here in John 15, in the last discourse that our Lord had with his disciples, he gives them a whole treatise on the idea of fruitfulness. And it all starts with Jesus saying in John 15, verse 1, that I'm the true vine. I'm the real deal. I'm the vine. The vine in the Old Testament was always the picture sort of Israel, a covenant life with God. And Jesus is saying, I'm it. I'm it. Well, how do you get to be in it? I mean, I have no Jewish blood flowing in my veins. I have no affinity with that nation, no citizenship over there. How do I get in this covenant? Well, he tells me I'm to abide like a branch in the vine. I get it when I get him. I get in the covenant when I get in Christ. I have all the blessing when I get him. You notice he says he's the vine and his father is the husbandman. He's the farmer. And the farmer, he says, when you're dealing with grapevines, going to do two things. First thing he's going to do, he says, he's going to take away from me every branch that's not bearing fruit. Not just some of the branches that aren't bearing fruit. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to take away. You say, well, what's he going to do that for? That might hurt. Cut that branch off that vine. You know, why is he going to do that? Why do you grow grapevines? For grapes. If they're not producing fruit, there's no reason for them to be there. And you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Mark, this sort of sounds like people losing their salvation and so forth. Well, I hope you understand, I believe very strongly in the doctrine of eternal security of the saints, but I'm saying that phenomenally. Sometimes these illustrations are more phenomenal than doctrinal. You and I know very well what he's talking about. People who have but a nominal, superficial attachment to Christ. It is in name only. Oh yes, they say they're believers. They're numbered with the saints, but they produce absolutely no fruit. And the Father's job is to take those branches away. Cut them off because they're only superficially attached. They are not fulfilling the purpose that a branch is to fulfill. And we get all bent out of shape because people drop out of the picture. We ought to be rejoicing. That's the work of the Father. To cut away the branches that aren't bearing fruit. That's what He does. You know, John, when 1 John chapter 2 talked about these false believers, that he says they were once with us, but they were never really of us. It was made manifest that they were not of us because they went out from us. They left us. He's not crying crocodile tears. These are apostates. They have no use for Christ. There's no fruit being born, and the Father is snipping the branch off the vine. That's how He keeps the church pure. And the second thing He does, just in case you're sitting here saying, well, I'm sure glad He doesn't come at me with those clipping shears, you know. I'm sure glad I don't have to go through that painful process. If you are producing fruit, you know what He's going to do to you? The second thing He does with those branches that are producing fruit is He's pruning them. He's cutting off all unnecessary growth. We had 1 year, I'm going to take off my jacket here, excuse me. We had 1 year on the cotton farm back home. 1958, I was 10 years old. My father bought this brand new seed that they'd come out with called Quanta 10. I mean, I was 10 years old. I still remember Quanta 10. That year we almost went hungry. They almost lost the farm because of good old Quanta 10. He planted 200 acres out on one patch of cotton in Quanta 10. It made the prettiest stalk you ever saw in your life. Our cotton down in North Texas hardly ever got above knee high. This cotton was taller than your head. It's like trees. It's like this Mississippi Delta cotton. And maybe there'd be two bowls of cotton on that stalk. Took forever to pick the stuff. It's like wading through the jungle to get two bowls of cotton off each stalk. It made wonderful stalks and leaves. Didn't make a bit of cotton. We got about 1/8 of a bale to the acre on those 200 acres. Produced a lovely stalk. Didn't produce any cotton. My friend God comes along and He starts snipping, and you wonder, why are things happening in my life? Why did I lose my business? Why did I lose my job? Why is this happening to me? Why is this sickness coming in my life? My friend, if we only had eyes to see, we might see God coming with some big old pruning shears, snipping, cutting. Why do you prune a plant so that all its energy goes into producing fruit, not leaves, not branch, but fruit? And God will spare you no ease, no pain, anything it takes to make your life fruitful. That's why you're here. Well, then what am I supposed to do? I mean, branches, they're just branches. They just lay there, you know. In our case, it's very clear that Jesus put some responsibility on us, we who are branches in this vine called Christ. He says we've got to abide in Him. We got to, the old black folks back home, you say, we stays. That's what He's saying. It's a wonderful way of staying. We stays in Christ. We remain in Christ. We continue in Christ. We live in Christ. We're not letting go. We abide in Him. We're trusting in Him. We're residing in Him. That's our job. That's our duty, to keep our eyes fixed and focused upon the vine, the source of our life. And He goes on to say that verse 5, that he that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. You're not going to bring this fruit forth on your own. Only by abiding in him. And in fact, that's when the Father is glorified, is when we bring forth much fruit. Verse 8. Now, a legitimate question again is, what's the fruit here? What's the fruit? You'll notice that starting in verse 9, he immediately starts talking about love. Love. And may I cut to the chase, save us all a little time, that the fruit of the Christian life are acts of self-sacrificial love. In fact, he says, that was my joy. Jesus, the vine himself, gave himself Brother, do you realize that the grapevine gets very little out of the process? I mean, the grapevine produces all this fruit. Does the grapevine benefit from the fruit it produces? He just gets to do it again next year. That's what grapevines do. They produce fruit for somebody else. They give, they draw nourishment, they draw the sap through the vine, and they produce fruit for somebody else to come along and pick. They're producing fruit for the farmer, for the husbandman, not for themselves. They don't get one thing out of that fruit that they produce. You realize that? They're doing it for somebody else. And Jesus came and gave himself for somebody else. The fruit of his labor, of his life, was for you and for me. We benefit. And he says, I want you to learn how to do this. Look in verse 11. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. I want you to learn to do what I did so you can be happy like me. It was my joy to give, to serve, to sacrifice. You see, if Satan comes along and says you'll only be happy if you just get and grab and rule and boss. And Jesus says, no, joy is coming in giving, producing. And I want you to have that same joy that I have. Anybody see Johnny Erickson Tana last night? Somebody saw that a little earlier in the week. But I tell you, wonderful. If you get a chance, read the interview. It's on the internet. Read the transcript. Or if you get a chance to see the program, see it. But I tell you, what struck me the most is when she's talking about being a quadriplegic, lying in the hospital, wallowing in self-pity. The thing that snapped her out, she says, was to go and start ministering to these other quadriplegics. These other people, she said, in worse shape than me, going and helping them. My friend, you're sitting around here this morning, you're feeling miserable, all wrapped up in your own little pity party. My friend, you want the best tonic you can have? Go find somebody in worse shape than you and do something for them. Produce fruit. Sacrifice yourself. Give of yourself. That's what the grapevine does. It gives. It doesn't take. It produces. It doesn't consume. Its whole existence, its reason for being, is to produce for somebody else. Jesus did it. And he says, I want you to do it so you can have my joy. You don't believe me, do you? You don't believe me. But you see, that's the context. That's the struggle. Because Satan's idea is, you want it? Grab it. Grab it. Get it. Get it before somebody else does. Get it before they can. God's blessing is that it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what a grapevine does. Well, we burned up our time. I won't have you turn there, but I will refer to two verses because I know what's running through some of your heads. You say, well, Brother Mark, if what you're saying is true, then, man, we're going to get awful big-headed. You know us big fruit producers, us who are coming up with these bumper crops, some of us are going to get big heads, be all proud and puffed up about all the fruit we're producing. Now, there's two antidotes, and you'll find them back there in Ezekiel 36 in our text. One is, God says, you will never forget who you were, what you were. You will never get beyond loathing yourself because of sin. Go back and read it. While you're producing all this good fruit, I will never let you forget what you were. Second reason, he says you will know that it's not because of you that I'm doing this. It's because of me. It's not your works. It's not your merit. It's my grace. And my friend, those two facts are what keeps the most fruitful Christian you can imagine, most fruitful Christian you've ever met. It's what keeps him humble. He never forgets where he came from, what he was by nature. And he never forgets that it's grace, grace that produces anything good in his life. If he is or does anything good, anything worthwhile, it's grace. Oh, let me give you a New Testament illustration. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, he says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. That's what Ezekiel is saying. You'll never get past loathing yourself of what you were, what you are by nature. Paul says, I'm not fit. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I persecuted. I dragged men and women out of their houses and compelled them to blaspheme the name of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Oh, Paul, hey, proud of yourself here. You know, you worked harder than everybody. You had more fruitful labors than all the rest of them. That's what he says. And then adds, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Yes, I've worked. Yes, I've labored long and hard in the kingdom of Christ. But it's not me. It's that grace that has come into my life. You see what I'm saying? That's what Ezekiel is telling us. God speaks through Ezekiel saying they will never forget who and what they were by nature, and they'll never forget that it's not them, it's me. It's my grace, not their merit. Oh, my. I think most pastors I know are very frustrated. We live in a very frustrating day for pastors. I keep talking, some of my buddies are retiring on me. Said, you guys have fallen off the wagon. You know, you're cutting loose, leaving us holding the bag here, letting some of us young guys do all the work. But I understand the frustrations of ministry because you know what? I know it's frustrating to work with Christian people because after all, we still have sin within us. And Christian people fall on their face. Christian people make all kinds of mistakes. Christian people get into all types of fights and fusses that they shouldn't. Okay? Well, admit that. Christian people do. But you know what's peculiar about Christian people? They respond to Christ. They respond to the Word of Christ. They respond to Christ's admonitions and His corrections. Christian people hear the voice of the shepherd. I don't mean that they never stray. I don't mean that they never get into fights and fusses and fall into all sorts of things. But they respond to Christ. And most of the frustrations of the Christian ministry and the pastorate these days is trying to get wolves in sheep's clothing to act like sheep. And they have no heart of a sheep. They have no love for the voice of the shepherd. They don't like sheep food. See if you can get a wolf to eat grain. See if you can get him to graze on grass. They don't want to eat sheep food. Put a little meat out there, they'll eat. Sprinkle a little flesh flavor on that grass. Maybe they'll sniff it and play around with it. You understand what I'm saying? Most of the frustrations in the ministry is trying to get so-called believers, nominal, unfruitful branches, to act like fruitful branches. And sometimes, to be quite honest, I want to say, like Jesus said to Judas sitting there at the table, what thou doest, doest quickly.
Why are you dragging it out? You're going to leave Christ. It's just a matter of time. Don't you understand? The devil will find what you like, what you love. If there's something in your life you love more than Christ, it's just a matter of time till the devil finds it. I can find it. Give me enough time. I'll find it. I know he's smarter than I am. It's just a matter of time till you leave. What thou doest, doest quickly, Judas. Why drag it out?
You say, preacher, you telling me to leave Christ?
If you can, do it. If you can leave him, do it. Because if you can, you will. You will leave him if you can.
But his sheep, they can't leave him. Where are they going to go? He alone has the words of life. He's their life. Where else are they going to abide? They've tried everywhere else. They're going to abide in Christ. He's the only one that can satisfy their souls, hunger, and thirst. Where else? Oh, if you can go, go. Go on. Because if you can, you will. You will. It's just a matter of time. Because the Father's going to come along and snip you right off that vine. Oh, this is humbling. We're here to produce fruit that glorifies the Father. Look at your life. Take a long look at your life. What fruit? What fruit is produced in you? That's a trick question. You know why? Because some of the most fruitful Christians I know don't think they're fruitful at all. That's the paradox of Christianity. The most fruitful Christians I know look at their lives and say, I'm not producing anything. My life's been worthless. I keep looking at them and say, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Can't you see? Can't you see how you're serving Christ? Can't you see how you're serving this body? Can't you see the good fruit that your life is? No, they can't. Because you see, the branch doesn't live by the fruit it produces. The branch lives by the vine. Are you abiding in Christ? Is He your all in all? Is that changing the way you live? The way you act? The way you talk? The way you think? Is it causing things to happen out here in the outward life? Oh, my friend, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, preacher, I just better straighten up and fly right. No, you know how to produce good fruit according to Jesus. How do you make a tree bring forth good fruit? He says, first, you've got to make the tree good. There has to be this work that Ezekiel has told us about within. If ever good fruits flow out of your life, you better flee. You better find a Savior. Oh, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They receive Him because they've been born of God. Oh, you better go have your long talk with the one and the only one who can give you life. Flee to Him. There's hope for an old dead sinner like you at the throne, at the feet of Jesus, the King, the Prince of Life. Let's pray. Father, we ask you today to bless your word. May it go forth, Father, in our lives and produce fruit. May we not be hearers, but doers of your word. May we, Father, not just sit and hear, looking into a glass, but may we not forget what we've seen. May we go forward determined to be fruitful for the cause of Christ, realizing our utter dependency to abide in Him as our only hope of bringing forth fruit, willing, Father, to undergo the Father's pruning in our lives, that we might know the joy of our Savior, who came not to take but to give, not to be ministered unto but to minister, to sacrifice Himself for others. May we know that joy. And may you cause us, Father, to bear much fruit in the cause of Christ. Father, if there's some under the sound of my voice this morning that are lost, might you show them that there is but one hope for their lives. That tree has to be made good. The branch has to be engrafted into the vine, if ever good fruit is born. Lord, might you do what they cannot. Would you do a work of grace in their heart to join them to Christ in faith? Bring them out of the darkness, the deadness that they're in, that they might truly live in Him. Father, if there are those who, under the sound of my voice, who name His name, claim Him for their own, and yet, Father, their lives are utterly devoid of fruit, may this be a wake-up call. May it be a warning. May they flee. May they not be content to be nominally attached to Christ, but may they know Him truly in a living union with your Son. Work within us, we pray, according to our need. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.